Don't serve God to get something. Serve God because he's God.
Welcome to Tell Podcasts. You're listening to encouraging words from Pastor James, bringing you truth and peace through God's word. In this episode, we hear about a parable, a story told by Jesus about working one day in a field. What can work teach us about entering the kingdom of heaven? Think, evaluate, learn, lead. T-E-L-L. Tell. Now here's Pastor James showing us the difference between works and grace. Thanks for listening.
The scripture lesson on which tonight's teaching is based comes from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20. We'll look tonight at verses 1 through 16, which read as follows. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them out into his vineyard. At about 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they also went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. And about 5 in the afternoon, so 5 p.m., he went out and found still others standing around. And he asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. And he said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and then going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those who came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave to you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. And this is God's word. Adriana has told me on numerous occasions that this is her absolute least favorite story in all of the Bible. And it's interesting because I've had a number of people tell me what their favorite story of the Bible is. I've had very few people tell me that is my absolute least favorite story in all of Scripture, because most people don't say that to a pastor. But she feels comfortable expressing that discomfort with the story. And yet, here's the interesting thing. If you actually polled a bunch of people who did know a bunch of the stories of the Bible, and you had them rank their favorites to their least favorites, my guess is you probably would find that a lot of people rank this as one of their least favorite stories of the Bible. Why? Because it's unfair. And that's the point. The issue that Jesus is trying to get us to wrestle with in this parable is fair actually the ideal operational principle of life? Okay? Americans love fair. I mean, as much as possible, we try to embed fairness into the foundational documents of our entire country. So, you know, in the Declaration of Independence, we say we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. And Thomas Jefferson, make no mistake, he's talking about the equality of opportunity and the equality of humanity, not the equality of experience. He's not saying we should, you know, all share ownership of something necessarily or all have the exact same life experience. But what we do want is we want things to be fair. What we do want is equal opportunity for every human being. And that's the reason why we have certain laws regulating fairness as much as we possibly can. So for instance, back in 1938, we signed into legislation the Fair Labor Standards Act, which is what? It's the idea that you can't have oppressive child labor because children can't look after themselves. They need society to help look after them. You also need something like a minimum wage so that the super wealthy can't just pay somebody whatever they want. They have to pay them a fair wage for services rendered. And that whole debate back in 1938, it was 25 cents an hour. That debate still rages on today, and I'll tell you what, it should, because it's really important for a society to continue to try to work into its legislation restrictions as much as possible, restrictions on the sinful nature from trying to take advantage of other people who might not be able to defend themselves. It's an important principle. And yet, the idea of how much an employer pays an employee is not at all the same thing as what God offers to us. And if you think of your relationship with God in terms of an employer-employee, boss-laborer relationship, that's the misunderstanding of God that Jesus is actually trying to extract from your brain here this evening. He doesn't want you to think of your relationship to God as boss to employee, but as gracious father to child. Okay? Here's the background of the account. Let me give you a little bit of background, and then we'll jump into explaining the parable itself. The background, this, by the way, is the last story, the last teaching that Jesus offers before he enters into Jerusalem, and it's the first story of his last week here on earth before he dies. It's arguably, as I already alluded to, at least in the American framework of thinking, one of the most controversial stories teachings that Jesus ever offers, because it touches on that nerve of what we think is a sense, true sense of fairness, and who is qualified to even say what actually is fair. What Jesus is trying to get us to do in this issue is think, what do I actually deserve from God? What does God owe me is the big question. And another piece of information that you really have to keep in mind when you're wrestling with this parable is what comes immediately before it. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus has just gotten done with this interaction with a guy called the rich young ruler. Some of you are familiar with that account. And it's a rich young man that wants to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, yes, you can follow me, but you need to sell all of your possessions, give all of your money to the poor, and then you can come and follow me. And we're told the rich young ruler goes away sad because he was blessed with a lot of good stuff and he didn't want to detach from any of it. And yet, the disciples' response to that, Peter's response to that is, Jesus, what will there be for us as a reward? Because we have sacrificed absolutely everything in order to follow you. And Jesus' response, it's so good, and it's so balanced, and it's so nuanced. And he says, oh yeah, if you sacrifice in this lifetime, there absolutely is reward for that. If you sacrifice for following me, there will be a 100-fold plus benefit in return and in reward for that. And yet, he also notes he needs to correct a little bit of Peter's misunderstanding about stuff. And in order to address Peter's assumption about God's rewards and blessing based on our obedience and good behavior, he teaches a parable. And you can tell that this parable is directly related to the story that just happened because Jesus uses this rhetorical device called an inclusio, which is just Latin, which means it begins and it ends the exact same way. Even though the translators of the Bible will say that, you know, it starts with Matthew 20, verse 1. Technically, it starts with the prior verse of Matthew chapter 19. And the end of this parable and the beginning of this parable both start with the phrase, the first will be last and the last will be first. And Jesus is teaching an operational principle of how the kingdom of God actually works, or in this case, the vineyard of God. Okay, here's how the parable actually goes. I'll walk you through it real quick. First thing we find is that there's a wealthy landowner who owns a real big vineyard. And the harvest time of the year, it was real natural to bring on more workers. So if you owned a big vineyard, typically what you would do in the ancient Palestine is you would prep the plants in the springtime and you would prune the plants in the summertime. And then when September rolled around, it was time to harvest the grapes. One guy probably couldn't do that by himself with a big field, and so he would go out and he'd hire people, not year-round salaried workers, but day laborers. In fact, in portions of the country that still have a lot of vineyards, like in the southwest United States, you still actually have day workers that can be hired for this specific kind of work. It's still a thing even today. What the landowner does, though, is he goes out to the marketplace, and that's where the guys who were capable of doing a day's worth of labors would hang out and hope and pray to get hired for some kind of sustenance and some kind of payment. He goes out in the marketplace, he hires these guys, and yet, it's very early in the day, it's about 6 a.m., they wanted to get started before the sun even rose and the heat of the day began, and yet, what Jesus very clearly is trying to point out to you is these guys negotiate their own wage. See, it says that they get paid a denarius, which is a fairly customary wage for a day laborer in the Roman Empire. But the word that is used there actually in Greek, it's the symphonesas, which is where we get our word symphony from. You know what a symphony is? A symphony is a collection of sounds or movements that are mutually agreeable. And what Jesus is telling you here is that this is a mutually agreed upon wage. In fact, it's the landowner who agrees to the wage, which tells you that it's the workers who are the ones who were negotiating the wage. They were insistent that the landowner would pay them this specific amount, which is gonna come in very important a little bit later, okay? So he hires them on, they go and they start their work. It's a couple hours later, about 9 a.m., and there's still a lot of work to do. So the landowner goes back out to the marketplace, and by 9 a.m., one of the things that often happened was you'd get a couple of workers who had their own fields, not as big as this landowner's fields, but they had their own fields, and they would tend to their own fields first, and then they would go out into the marketplace and say, I could still work the rest of the day. I still have good hours to work, so I want to earn some money. And they had a valuable skill set having planted and tended to their own fields. So they were probably the next wave of guys to be hired around 9 a.m. These guys undoubtedly would not have anticipated that they would get paid a full day's wages because they were not doing a full day's labors. They wouldn't have anticipated a denarius. They go and work. And the master says, he doesn't say what he's going to pay him. He says, I'll give you what is right. He goes out again a little bit later in the day. We're told it's at 9 o'clock, and then later on it is at noon, and then 3 hours later at 3 o'clock, and then 2 hours later at 5 o'clock. And in the Jewish framework of thinking, this is the 11th hour. So the workday is essentially from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., and these guys who are there at 5 p.m. in the evening absolutely would not have anticipated that they would get paid a full day's wage for whatever work they were going to do. They were happy to get any work. But what I want you to think about is what kind of person is still left at 5 p.m.? The landowners, the employers have already gone through the marketplace, and like when you were in fourth grade and got passed by again and again on the kickball team, and it's down to who's left at 5 p.m.? From a laborer standpoint, these people have to be scrawny. They have to be somewhat deficient. These are the unwanted, undesirable members of society. And Jesus very clearly, if you haven't picked this up yet, he's trying to contrast the marketplace with the vineyard. He's trying to contrast the way that this world, this fallen world, basically works with the way that the vineyard and the kingdom of God actually works. And these individuals have been passed by for hours and hours and hours every day, but the landowner notices them. The landowner doesn't pass these guys by like the rest of the world has. And he says, you guys too, why don't you come and work for me? Go out into my fields. And so they go and they work too. All right, well, the workday comes to a conclusion, and the landowner says to his manager, his foreman, I want you to get all the workers together, but here's specifically how I want you to pay them. He says, here's how much you're going to pay them, and here's the order in which you will pay them. I want you to start with the last guys, the guys who came at 5 p.m. Pay them first. Why? He specifically wants the guys who are hired early to see exactly how much the guys who are hired late get paid. And so the manager goes around and starts handing out the wages. And he gives the 5 p.m.ers their denarius. And you know what the early guys have to be thinking of themselves. They have to be thinking, wow, if those guys are getting a denarius, we've worked 12 times as hard, 12 times as long as they have. And so we have to have 12 denarii coming our way too then, right? And the manager goes down the line and he gives out the payments. And eventually he gets to the guys who were hired first. And it was mandated. You have to pay everybody exactly what you owe them by the end of the day. This is Jewish law because you typically, as a day laborer, didn't get paid more than what you essentially sufficiently needed for your day's needs anyways. He gets back down to the the guys who are hired first, and he gives them each a denarius, and we're told that they grumble and they complain and they say this is unfair. And yet, what does the landowner reply to them? The landowner replies to them two basic things. He says, you guys received exactly what you had negotiated. And secondly, all of it's mine to begin with. And why don't I have the right to be generous in whatever ways I deem appropriate to be generous with whomever I choose to be generous? In a society with no welfare system, in a society with no labor unions, in a society where if you did not work, you would starve to death. The fact that this landowner went out at the 11th hour and hired more workers that technically he probably didn't even need in the first place, this is very clearly an act of mercy and love on behalf of the landowner. It's not sensible economically. It makes absolutely zero sense in a free market economy, or really in any economy for that matter, and yet he happily does it. It doesn't make sense in the fact that the early workers absolutely worked harder and worked longer than the later workers did. And yet those later workers, their families' needs were just as great as the early workers' needs. My guess is, if I had to guess, it doesn't tell us this, but if I had to guess, the workers who worked at 5 p.m. probably didn't do even as good of a job. They seemingly worked hard, but they maybe didn't do as good of a job as the workers who came earlier. Maybe had some deficiencies attached to it. And yet, the master chooses to pay them the same anyways. It's not sensible economically, but Jesus is very clearly establishing the fact that the economics of God's kingdom do not operate according to the same Darwinian operational principles of a fallen secular society. See, it's kind of like that story of the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. And Jesus very clearly, the same things that he's calling people to repentance on in this parable are the same points he's calling people to repentance on, the Pharisees to repentance on in that parable. One, he's calling us, any listeners, to repent of comparing ourselves with one another. And number two, he's calling us to repent of being offended by God's big-hearted generosity. And that's where I want to dig in for the rest of our time here this evening. I want to spend a couple minutes on three application points. The first application point is simply this. Don't spend your life comparing yourself to others. I cannot think of one single thing that will make you a worse, more selfish, more condescending, more miserable person than constantly comparing your life to everybody else's life. And by the way, it hits you from a number of different angles, because everybody who you perceive to have better circumstances than you have, you don't think they worked nearly hard enough to get to that spot. You think you've worked just as hard as they have. And yet, you know what's really twisted? Is a lot of people that are really at the same life circumstances that you are at, you also wish that their circumstances were worse. It wouldn't even benefit you. You just think they haven't worked as hard as I am, so why should they have as good of a life as I have? In other words, every other person's blessing and good fortune in life, you think to some extent is a little bit of an injustice. And all of the good that you possibly experience in life is simply the product of all of your hard labors. It is a completely distorted, miserable way to live. And you know what the crazy thing is? It's not the crazy people that think that way. This is the default position of the human heart, the default position of the human mind. We constantly think we're being treated unjustly whenever we compare ourselves to the lives of others. The more you compare, I guarantee you'll start to covet. The more you covet, I guarantee you'll start to complain. And by the time Satan has got you to grumble and complain, he has sucked all of the joy out of the blessings that God has given you in your life. It is, I would say, amongst the afflictions that I have struggled with in my own life, this one ranks somewhere near the top. The curse of constant comparison. I'm not even going to get into specifics about it, but I can't tell you how many times I have had to intentionally get up and leave what I'll just describe them as certain professional situations and certain social situations, because I did not think that I was spiritually mature enough to handle that situation that I was in. And I didn't think it was good for me, and I didn't think at that point that I was good for anybody else, because I couldn't really handle it. Now, I don't know about constant comparison in your life. I do know a number of statistics that suggest that people are comparing themselves just as much as anybody. I do know, for instance, that young adults in our country today statistically are more anxious, more depressed, and more suicidal by far, by a spiked amount, than what they have been in prior generations. And I do know that constantly comparing yourself to others leads to things like anger and covetousness and sadness. And therefore, is there any problem with things like social media? No, there's nothing inherently wrong with the thing in and of itself. And yet, if it becomes a mechanism in our lives by which we compare ourselves to other, then I think one of the things that Jesus is doing is he's getting you to try to call you to get up and leave it. That's part of what discipleship is, right? We mentioned this back in the call of Matthew. When you get called, you get called to leave something. And you get called to follow Christ. But what do you leave? The prior chapter, the rich young ruler was called to up and leave all of his wealth so that he could better follow Jesus, and he wasn't willing to do it. The disciples were called to get up and leave everything in order to follow Christ. What is God getting you to up and trying to get you to leave? I don't know, but if Instagram or Facebook or any other thing like that is causing you to scroll through constantly and compare yourself to somebody else's visually filtered fairy tale version of their lives, and it's making you angry, sad, and wicked as a person and covetous, get up and leave. Just be done with it. Don't waste life worrying about all the blessings that other people have. Thank God and be grateful for all the insane amount of blessings that you have been given. The God who controls all of the blessings has given you not only exactly what you need, but he's also lovingly given you whatever is in your own personal best interest. Thank him for what you have, thank him for what you don't have, and replace your daily comparisons with daily gratefulness for all those blessings. So number one, don't compare. I think this lesson is also teaching us not to negotiate with God. I don't think you can see this point the first time you read it through. I don't think you can see this point the first half a dozen or a dozen times you read through this story, but one of the things that you come to notice when you read it is the only people, the only laborers in the whole story who negotiate their own wage are the first workers. And they lock the master at that point into a denarius. Remember, there's no minimum wage at that time, so they were very insecure, they were very skeptical about what he might bless them with, and so they locked him into a contract that said he was going to have to give them a denarius. All the other workers that day basically were just told, don't worry, I'll take care of it. Go ahead and work in the fields. The landowner is very clearly, by the way he's paying out the payment for that day, he's very clearly trying to teach the early workers a lesson that they never should have negotiated a price with the landowner in the first place. And after the 5 p.m.ers got paid their denarius, I guarantee the early workers in the day were thinking, oh man, what's coming to us? 12 denarii maybe. And then when they each got the denarius, who did they have to blame but themselves? Because they were the one that negotiated the price in the contract in the first place. They would have been much better off just trusting that the landowner was going to be generous with them than skeptically trying to negotiate a contract with him. And the point is pretty obvious. Don't serve God to get something. Serve God because he's God. Don't obey to get. Obey to thank a God who promises that he's given you everything you will ever possibly need, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, physically, and whatever other way possible. Again, in my own life, I can remember a specific moment in my life. It was a Friday morning in November, and I can remember praying to God at one point, God, if you let this happen for me, I will go to school and go into ministry. And very unwittingly, I did not realize that's kind of almost the exact same prayer that Luther himself prayed at one point when he was caught in a storm and he was fearing his own life and he thought he was going to die, and he prayed to God, if you let me survive this experience, I will go to the monastery and I will become a priest. It's an absolutely lousy prayer. And I think lots of Christians have routinely prayed something like this their entire lives. God, if I do this, I will do this if you will just give me this in return. And praying that way and approaching God that way is going to make you an absolutely miserable religious person. And that's exactly what Luther became at first. And that's exactly what I became at first. Because bartering with God makes you a fearful, angry, miserable, religious person. If you condition yourself to think that your relationship with God is a meritorious relationship, it's a give and take business transaction, it'll make you miserable. It's the first fastest way to make yourself miserable is to compare yourself to everybody else. Second fastest way to make yourself miserable is to try to negotiate your relationship with God. Because here's what'll happen. Every time you do what you think you're supposed to do, you'll always think you deserve more. And every time you fail to do what you think you're supposed to do, you will loathe yourself and hate yourself and curse yourself. It's absolutely miserable. Instead, I have two don'ts, two don't do's and one do, okay? The two don't do's, don't compare yourself with others. Two, don't negotiate with God. The better thing to do, thank God for his grace. This is the secret. This is the secret. Throughout the parable, you'll notice, if you actually step back and look at it, the only way anybody receives anything good is entirely by grace. The landowner is the one that goes out and offers them a job. No one here was seeking a job from the landowner. No one here went and filled out an application. No one here is, very clearly, the salaries are not meritorious at all. And here's the thing that'll actually blow your mind. It's because what this guy was bringing them in for, what this landowner was bringing in, he was bringing them in to work, but he wasn't giving them a job. It's different. If the landowner is God, he's not a boss and you're the employee, he's a father and you're the child. He's not bringing them in, he's bringing them in for work, but he's not bringing them in for a job. God deals with us in grace and love, instead of on what we think is right and fair, and praise God for that. If we complain about the goodness that God shows to other people, it means it's a despising of grace. I can't believe how much you've given to that person. I can't believe you haven't given me as much as that other person, or I've experienced that kind of blessing. If you despise the goodness that God shows in somebody else's life, it's a despisal of grace. And here's the really absolutely terrifying thing, is if you really hate grace, God won't make you live by it. If you demand that you get from God what you deserve and not what is according to grace, if you're absolutely insistent upon it, God honors that insistence, and he will treat you according to what you deserve. And every one of us who insist on it that way will fall short of the glory of God and absolutely, unfortunately, will get what we deserved. But if you're in the vineyard, if you simply have accepted the call into the vineyard, if you simply have received that blessing and let him bring you into the vineyard, no worker in the vineyard got what they deserved. All of them were called by grace. And even the ones who mouthed off when they weren't supposed to, they still received grace in the end. Some of them received more grace than others, but isn't that actually what the concept of grace is all about? The concept of grace is one that is non-meritorious and non-discriminatory. It's always loving and necessarily imbalanced. That is a quality of God to praise him for, not resent him for. Brothers and sisters, here's a final thought. We don't want what we deserve. We don't want what we deserve. What Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3 is, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." In order for us to get to heaven, in order for us to get to God, Jesus took everything that we deserved at the cross, and he offered to us as a gift everything that he earned in this life. At the cross, Jesus substituted the righteous for the unrighteous. And that is the thing that saves us. It is the single most unfair thing that ever happened on planet Earth, and it's the single most beautiful expression of love that ever took place on planet Earth, and it is the thing that saves us. Praise him for grace. Thank him for grace. Rejoice that by God's grace you have been called into the vineyard, and rejoice for the fact that when you are in the vineyard, you do not get treated as you deserve. You get treated according to the operational principle of grace. And then go and invite all sorts of other undeserving workers to come on in and experience the ridiculous love that is the operational principle of grace that exists in the vineyard of God. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to Tell Podcasts. Tell's mission is simple: teaching you the real gospel so you can teach others. Remember, truth brings peace. For more about Tell, visit us on Facebook or at tellnetwork.org.